John 14, living and dying with honor. I'm sorry, John 14, don't fear. I was thinking of the other series I've got that I'll soon be getting back to, Hope, Living and Dying with Honor. I've got so much I'm trying to teach and so little time to teach it. Time is running out for us. Thomas, the man we're living about, what made me think about it, because Thomas was a man prepared to live and die with honor. We left off looking at Thomas. We left off looking at Thomas, the man who gave the great declaration, "My Lord and my God," when he saw Christ. The man who questioned and doubted but came to believe. The man who had doubts in his mind. Job, the book of Job is filled with doubts at times from Job as Job asked questions. As Job questioned, but Job questioned because he sought truth and information. He did not question because he did not want to believe. He questioned because he wanted to fully understand. There is a difference. How much do you desire knowledge? How much do you desire to know more? When the Lord spoke cheerily of his return to heaven, the presence of the Father, Thomas could see nothing cheerful in the hopeless separation before them. "Lord, we know not whither you go. How can we know the way?" Thomas may have been slow of mind, overcautious in accepting truth, thereby coming to the hard way to believe. He may have just been confused about things. He had a lot of information that had been given him by the Lord Jesus Christ. He hadn't fully assimilated it. But step by step, it came together. Jesus gave utterances of one more sublime revelations of himself to be found in Scripture. "How can we know the way?" Christ says, "But I am the way." When he questioned them having seen the resurrection Christ, he makes it clear that he's not going to be moved by emotionalism or mysticism. Thomas is a very interesting man. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit of objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish all you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask in the name of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Now, Thomas was not present in the upper room when Christ appeared to them. The first meeting of the disciples together in the upper room. Now, people question, why wasn't Thomas there? One explanation has been given was that he had fallen into a state of religious despondency and refused openly to associate with the disciples at that point in time. He was going to go be a loner, separate out. It's used, for example, sometimes where people, well, he doesn't ever go to church. You know, he's an isolationist. Now, this has been used to say, to teach people, well, you know, if for any reason you miss a Bible class, for any reason you miss a local church service, prayer meeting, whatever it is, you miss a blessing. Certainly it's true that Thomas missed much on that Memorial Day when he was not there. But this does not mean that it was some terrible thing that we know that he was there. As we said, Thomas may have gone to some quiet place to weep and cry over Christ. Who knows where he was, what he was doing. Now, when he appeared, but he did join the disciples again. As I said, he could have just been out getting food for them or something. Who knows? not being afraid to die, he might have chosen to be one to go and get the food because the others might have been too afraid. See, Thomas is thinking, look at Matthew 14, 25. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened and said, "It is a ghost or spirit," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke unto them and said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Thomas could have thought that they saw the spirit of the resurrected of Christ, not the resurrected Christ. All he demanded was the same evidence they had received. When he could see and handle the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for himself, he would set no bounds on his faith. Thomas wanted what the apostles had already had, visual proof. Now, what's wrong with that? The apostles had had visual proof. Like I said, many Christians get maligned because they're never understood by other believers. People don't recognize people who are dedicated and committed, particularly those who don't have the guts to be dedicated and committed, those who play the little games along the way. Roger Hornsby is one of the greatest baseball players that ever lived. Sad to say, I have no reason to believe he was a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I regret that. There's a possibility probably that his mother was, but I see no sign that he was from things I read about him. Very moral man in many ways. And he also had a character flaw. He was not a drinker, not a carouser, in a day when many baseball players were. His favorite addiction, we would say, was he liked a bowl of ice cream every night before he went to bed. He would find himself off in a place where you get a bowl of ice cream in the hotels and stuff on the road and things, little restaurants around there and things. He ate very simply. Practice hard and hit. His 358 lifetime batting average as a right-hander is the highest of any right-hander in history. He's the only man to ever hit 400 with 40 home runs the same season. Over a five-year period, 1921 to 1925, he did what no one else has ever done and had a 400 lifetime batting average. From 1920 to 1925, he did something no one else has ever done. He led the National League in batting average, on-base percent, and slugging average. But Hornsby, his first full year as a manager, he managed the St. Louis Cardinals to a world championship. It was their first National League pennant since they came from the old American Association in the National League in 1891. And their first opportunity to win the World Series, and they won it for them. Fired by the owner who didn't like the fact that Hornsby would tell the truth and look him in the face and tell him point blank things and would not back down from it. Didn't show enough humility to the millionaire owner of the ball club, who was also a tightwad, as history has proven. Hornsby was a playing manager with no more salary than he got before. In reality, but he did get stock in the club. He was allowed to buy and all. Later on, after years of being kept from managing baseball teams, so he was a qualified baseball manager, he was given the managership of the Seattle Rainiers in the Pacific Coast League, and he led them to a pennant, the first pennant they'd had in years. The year before that, he took Beaumont, Texas, and won only the third pennant in a team that had been in baseball for over 40 years and only won twice in all those years. He won a pennant with them when the team was favored to finish in last place or next to last place, I think it was. I think it was Beaumont, one of the Texas teams. I'm pretty sure it was Beaumont down there. They came to the major leagues from Seattle in 1952 to manage the St. Louis Browns for Bill Veeck, whose father had fired him, Hornsby, at Chicago many years before. And the players rebelled. It was a lousy ball club. Most of the guys on the team were not major league ball playing talents. And they cried and they complained about Hornsby. And one of the better ball players in the club, those says, Hornsby never said anything nice to me. He never complimented me on how good I was. And in arrogance, after he was fired, they actually had a trophy made up praising the owner, Bill Veeck, for delivering them from slavery, literally, by getting rid of Hornsby. All Hornsby did was tell them to be as dedicated to the sport. Hornsby criticized the fact that they were paid too much money, bonuses to young guys who hadn't proven themselves, that they wasted on booze and riotous living that way. Didn't concentrate on the sport. He once told a man that came to him and said, you got to change my roommate. In those days, players didn't have private rooms. They traveled on the road unless you were really super, superstar like Ruth. And even Ruth, for many years, had roommates, so he was there, at least down there. But the man says to Hornsby, the manager, he says, I don't have anything in common with the man. Hornsby says, yes, you do have something in common. Baseball. You can talk baseball with him. There were... Now, you and I have something in common with every other believer, the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. We should be able to talk doctrine with other believers. I have a lot of acquaintances. I have an acquaintance who likes to come up to me and talk to me about military history, particularly World War II military history. Sometimes the war between the states, he calls it the Civil War. But he likes to talk military history with me. I have another friend, an acquaintance, who calls me up on the telephone long distance because he wants to talk about what's going on in the world. My wife and I yesterday went out to dinner with a couple and were tremendously blessed because they wanted to talk about the Word of God. And it's the third time we've had lunch with these people. And it was refreshingly wonderful. We told them so, to be able to talk about the Word of God. And they answered, they said, we've longed for someone we could talk about the Word of God to for years. We've known these people many years ago. We knew them, and we have years we hadn't seen them. But it was a blessing when the lady said that we were a refreshment to them, and we said, no, and encouragement to them. I said, you're an encouragement to us. They've got their trials and testings. They've got some they've gone through. We all go through trials and testing. But they were hungry to know more about the things of the Lord. They're looking for the rapture. They believe that we're drawing close to the time of the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I agree, as I told them yesterday, I said, we're... According to my calculations, we're 1,970 years closer, or 80 years closer, this is 2010, 80 years closer than we were on the day that Christ ascended into the third heaven, or the clouds to move on up into the third heaven, described in Acts chapter 1. Thomas said in John 20:25, except I shall see, I will not believe. All the disciples were the fools Jesus spoke of who were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets and he himself had spoken concerning his death and resurrection and glorification. Luke 24:25-26. On the Emmaus Road when he spoke to Cleophas and his wife. What we must not forget is that Thomas was a broken-hearted man, that the reservations he had regarded the news of the resurrection was not of the head but of the heart, not the results of intellectual difficulty but great sorrow. Now, when people are overcome with tremendous sorrow, they often are confused. Christ said in John 20:19, peace be unto you. Well, look at Colossians 1:20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. To him I say, where the things on earth are things in heaven. Christ is the remedy for the alienation from God the Father, and eventually all things will be changed and brought into unity in him, even though this will involve judgment, 1 Corinthians 15, 24-28. But the blood work of Christ is a standard by which peace will come. We are people praying about peace in the world. A man got mad at me one time years ago because I refused to pray. I was taking prayer requests, which I wanted a legitimate prayer request. The man says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I said, let's pray for the rapture. We don't pray for that. Oh, we want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem right now. We want peace in Jerusalem. We'll stop the war between the Jews and the Arabs over there. There will be no peace in Jerusalem until Jesus Christ sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives. I've taught that many times. The Word of God teaches that. Jesus Christ said, there shall be wars and rumors of war. There will be no permanent world peace until Christ returns at the second advent. Do you understand that? Are you slow to heart? Do we want war? No. Do we have to accept the reality of war? Absolutely, because the Lord Jesus Christ said to accept it. Wars, shooting wars, rumors of wars, cold wars. No soldier wants war if he's honest, because war, he's the one that'll pay the price for it. Oh, it's easy to be gung-ho before you get there. All excited, macho, rah-rah. But then there is something you can get caught up with in the hour of the moment. But when afterwards you realize the reality of what you've been through, with the true peace. Peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world give I unto you. A peace of the faith rest life is a peace that makes a soldier on the field of battle just as relaxed, where he can do his job to the glory of God, as a man back home in his bed in the city. The peace of God is designed to take us through anything, including the field of battle. Now, be not faithless, but believing becomes the issue today for us. We have to learn to believe Christ and believe what Christ is saying. When he saw him there, he cried out, my Lord and my God. In contrast, look at Matthew 17:17. And Jesus answered, to unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. What was the context? And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls in the fire and often in the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I be with you? Bring him there to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured. The disciples said, Jesus privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, as if you had faith of a mustard seed, you will say this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall be moved. For nothing shall be impossible. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. In other words, this was a powerful demon that they dealt with there. But they failed. Now, Tennyson, in his poem Memoriam, said, thus he came at length to find a stronger faith his own, and power with him, and in the night which makes the darkness and the light, and dwells not in the light alone. We learn to faith rest in Christ. We learn to sing with the old hymn, Jesus, these eyes can never be seen, thy radiant form of thine, the veil of flesh hangs dark between thy blessed face and mine. We don't need the miracle of seeing. Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith described the great verse as the assurance of reality, the same word translated nature in 1:3, from hypostasis of things hoped for becomes the issue. The reality, the nature. The conviction. The Father gives reality and proof of things unseen, treating them as if they were already objects of sight and of hope. We believe that Christ rose from the dead. That Christ went forward and is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory and honor. We don't have to see him. No, I've never seen a miracle vision of Christ. I've heard of people. I've had people tell me who were exposed to, I don't know if they're saved or not, they could have been, but people who've got on drugs, who have professed faith in Christ and all, at least they've studied the Bible some and knew some things. And the reality came home to them that on a high on drugs they had weird visions, you know. And they ask questions. The question being the idea, well, I thought I saw Jesus, he was talking to me or something like that. No, you're not seeing Jesus, you're fantasizing in your mind the drugs that you've got. I don't believe that Jesus is running around appearing to everyone today. We're in the age of faith. The word hypostasis, H-U-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. It's used in verse 1 to speak of Christ as the very image of God's substance. It's used in chapter 11, verse 1, as meaning of confidence and assurance, the giving substance, something that cannot equally be expressed by Elpis, E-L-P-I-S, hope. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and hope, Elpis means hope, confidence. The conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that that which is seen was not made out of that which was visible. Psalm 19:1-6 says, The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament's handiwork. The New American Standard Translation, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. The light has gone out through all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. The heavens declare the glory of God, or are telling the glory of God. The glory of God there represents the divine attributes of God. Psalm 111:2-4a says, great are the works of the Lord, they are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic in his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. Psalm 50:1, the mighty one God, the Lord, has spoken to summon the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Psalm 36:5, your unfailing love, O Lord, is as vast as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches beyond the clouds. We walk out the door and we look up into the heavens. Psalm 50:6, and the heavens declare its righteousness, for God himself is judge. Isaiah 40:22, it is he who sits upon the circle of the earth, his inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. All these things remind us as we look up into the sky, day or night, the glorious wonders of what is out there. We understand something of the God who created. How can we not have faith in the beginning, which was without beginning, the dispensation of the triune Godhead? Elohim created, bara, manufactured out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. God in all of his glory did this. Faith. Without faith it is impossible to please him, and they that come to him must believe that he is his reward, them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to have faith in God. We need to trust in the word of God. Trust the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understandings. In all thy ways acknowledge him, for he shall direct thy path. Proverbs 3. Faith. Thomas reached the point of faith. And Thomas trusted. And his statue of Thomas, Thorwaldsen, represented him as a thoughtful man with measuring rule in hands, the patron saint of architects and builders. Usually he's given a carpenter's square and a spear, the square speaking of the church he built with his own hands in India, and the spear reminding us of his persecution there, and how a pagan priest pierced through his body at Melipore with a lance or spear. Thomas died a martyr's death in India. Thomas is believed to have been the last, except for the Apostle John, living apostle, by the way, dying somewhere around 72 A.D. It is interesting that more tradition has come up about Thomas than almost any of the other apostles. Exceptions, of course, being Peter and John. Church tradition says that he went out to labor in the Parthian Empire on the frontiers between Parthia and India at a time when the Buddhists of India were making inroads on the Zoroastrians of eastern Parthia, and the Parthians were retaliating by conquest of Indian province called White India and Arachosia. Tradition says that the Savior appeared to Thomas in a night vision, said to him, "Fear not, Thomas, go thine to India and preach the word there, for my grace is with thee." Thomas hired himself as a slave to an Indian merchant and sailed with him and entered the service of the king of the Indians, Gondopharus, whose image is found on ancient coins, who is often mentioned in Thomas' legends and in ancient sources. Additional sources, we learn that Thomas was the means of converting the three kings of the East who came to bring their gifts and adoration to the infant Savior, people claim. But of course, this is a mythological thing because these were older men to begin with. And by the time that Thomas got there, many, many years had passed. And we don't necessarily know that they came from India. We don't know where they came from in the East. They may have come out of, they probably came out of Persia, Iran. Thomas' career is believed to have ended on the coast near what is now Bombay, where he was martyred by a lance thrust into his body while he was kneeling in prayer. A monument was erected to him there and remained there for a long period of time on that spot. The Syrian Christians settled on the coast centuries at least before European navigators reached India claimed Thomas as their founder. Don Emmanuel Frey, governor of the coast of Coromandel, at the great cost and effort, removed the remains of Thomas along with the bones of King Sagamon, whom he converted to the faith, interred them in a memorial church that was set up there. Of course, there's an apocryphal book claimed to have been written by him that we have no reason to believe it was written by Thomas. If it was, it's not a part of the canon. It was never intended to be a part of the canon of Scripture, though. But Thomas went to be with our Lord Jesus Christ somewhere in India, faithful unto death. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Thomas will receive a crown. He'll be an honored man. He will not be called Doubting Thomas in eternity, and we will all pay tribute of honor. This apostle who raised the question, we don't know the way, and gave Christ the opportunity to say, yes, you do, because I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. All right, back to John 14, verse 7. If you have known me, you also have known my Father. You would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. If you had known me, Christ, having made mention of his Father's house, he said, I go to my Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I go to prepare a place for you, or abodes there, literally, of it. So that the way thither in the way of access to the Father was willing to inform the disciples better concerning himself before his departure from them. If you had known me, if and you should have, we could say if and you did know, more fully and perfectly, for they knew Christ to be the Son of God. They knew Christ. Peter had already said to him, thou art the Christ. And Christ had said to him, the Father, blessed be thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for the Father hath revealed him unto thee. The Father had made him known. They knew him. They knew him to be the promised Savior of the world. They believed him to be the true Messiah. But they were not acquainted with him as fully as to his person, his power, and his office. It was much about Christ. They did not know, of course, as much about Christ. We do not know, but we should keep studying more and more about Christ every day, seeking to understand him. And he says, and from henceforth you shall know him and have seen him. Some read these words, henceforth you shall know him and see him. It is a very short time when the Spirit is poured down from on high upon you and you have received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You shall then have an expanded knowledge, both of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Father. Others render them as an exhortation, henceforth know ye him, acknowledging the Father in all that I have done, believing that you see the Father in me and in all thy works. Though they are rather to be considered as an assertion declaring that they had some knowledge of the Father, now you know him, or because you have seen him in me, and the brightness of his glory and express image of his person is the issue. Philip saith unto him, Lord, and notice what Philip says to him, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Show us the Father. He wants a miracle. He speaks the name of them all, seems to own their ignorance of the Father, and expresses a desire of seeing God the Father. As a corporal sign of him, he is asking for a miracle, for such a sign of the glory of God as Moses desired, the elders of Israel had at Mount Sinai, and signifying that if this could be obtained, it would give them full satisfaction. We shall have no more uneasiness at your departure from us. We shall have no doubt about the Father's house, the many mansions or abodes in it. We'll have no doubt about anything. Just give us what we want to see. We want to live by sight, not by faith. No, but just shall live by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All men are without excuses to the existence of God. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 20 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident in them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood, through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God has put intuitive knowledge into man. The heavens declare the glory of God is firmament, the handiwork. The pagan is without excuse for not identifying with God. Pagan is without excuse without identifying with God. We now come to Philip, the interesting apostle. Lockyer called him the slow-witted apostle. Daniel McLean said, there are three evangelists. The first three evangelists deal mainly with the eternal facts of the life of Christ, whereas the author of the fourth gospel uses the historical data as a substratum for working out the picture of the divine teacher slowly unfolding from beginning to end. the greatest spiritual conception of the kingdom of God. The synopsis or analyst recording the eternal evidence, the external evidence of work and word and proof of the divine mission of the Messiah. Whereas John aims throughout the record of miracle and parable is to show the great principle of divine life and its unfolding on these outward conditions. Now, the principle is most noticeable in connection with all we know of Philip, whose distinct character John alone records. All three Gospels have Philip listed in the list of disciples. Philip is listed fifth in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in Acts. There is no difference in him. Each time he is grouped in Matthew and Mark and Luke with Bartholomew, who is also named Nathaniel. He is grouped with Thomas in the book of Acts. We gather from John's record that Philip was born in Bethsaida. Look at John 1, 44 to 51. John 1, 44 to 51. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, or Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida, I should have said. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now we find Philip here when he's first mentioned contacting Nathanael. Now, John is the only writer to tell us all that is to be said about Philip, yet he is the only one of the four evangelists who does not quote the list. The first three evangelists gave us his name and acquaint us with the fact that he was an apostle, but John loses sight of the dignity of the office that Philip fills and gives a profile of the man himself with his own individualities and peculiarities. Now, the facts revealed are quite sufficient. We gather from John's record that Philip was born in Bethsaida. Get my tongue twisted this morning. The passage we just read in John 1, 44 to 51. Now look at John 12, 21. John 12, 21. These therefore came to Philip, who was before Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." The city of which our Lord had sad things to say about. Look at Matthew 11, 21. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon which were occurred in you, they would have repented long ago with sackcloth and ashes." Now Bethsaida is the Greek from the Aramaic Beth, B-E-T-H, Saida, S-A-Y-D-A, the house or place of fishing. Bethsaida is a city in Galilee on the west coast of the Sea of Tiberias, mentioned in John 1:44. John 1:44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. John 12, 21. John 12, 21. Then therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. All right, Peter, Andrew, and Philip were all there. It was a frequent resort area for the Lord Jesus Christ to go to. Our Lord upbraided its inhabitants for not receiving his teachings in Luke 10:13. Luke 10:13. Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and in ashes. Now, Robinson and Edersheim believe that Bethsaida was not far from Capernaum. Edersheim, in the Life and Times of Jesus, says from the fact that Mark named Bethsaida and John Capernaum as the original destination of the boat, we would infer that Bethsaida was a fishing quarter of, or rather close to, Capernaum. Further, it would be explained how Peter and Andrew, who according to John were of Bethsaida, were described by Mark as having their home in Capernaum. This also suggests in a sense as regarding the fishermen, the names were interchangeable, or rather that Bethsaida was the fisherton of Capernaum. Robinson identifies it as a probable site as Anet Tabigha, a small village in a little wadi with a copious stream bursting from an immense fountain. This was where Philip was from, a fishing town. Philip was a fisherman, involved undoubtedly, probably with Peter, James, John, Andrew, in the fishing industry. They all knew each other, I'm sure, quite well down there, and Nathaniel also. Now the brothers Andrew and Peter lived there. Now, Andrew was the one that came and sought out Philip. It was Andrew that Philip found his way when difficulties arose, for he was, you might say, his father in the faith. The church would never have had Paul but for the prayers of Stephen's. Now, we all have contacts and blessing. Now, he was a Jew with a Gentile name. Shakespeare wrote in King Henry IV, I would to God that you and I knew where a commodity of good names were to be bought. Good names ever cannot be bought, but only inherited or earned. Respect comes with them. Philip means a lover of horses, is one of the good names, which has not always been borne by good men. Philip is a Greek name, implying that Philip had some Greek, and his family had some Greek concepts down in connections and all down there, that they were not fully walking in the Jewish tradition all the way. Another one who could have been a little bit on the outside. The apostle's name is reminiscent of the history of the Macedonian conquest of Asia by Alexander the Great, the son of King Philip of Macedon. It was a common custom in some parts of the Roman Empire to name children after the reigning prince. It is possible that Philip's parents named him thus after Philip the Tetrarch of Galilee officiating at this time. It is important to note that we do not know his Hebrew name, only his Gentile name. However, despite the fact that his parents evidently could have been involved with the Greeks and become Hellenized Jews, he was thoroughly Hebrew in his own personal religious convictions and early felt the touch of the rugged prophet's teachings there at the Jordan. He was a follower of John the Baptist also. John tells the day after the call of Andrew, Jesus was minding to go into Galilee, that finding Philip, he said unto him, follow me. What a pregnant phrase. It says, Jesus findeth Philip. The first person Jesus sought was Philip, and he becomes a disciple. It's very important to note this. Now, this tells us something. Philip, like James or John, I should say. James would have been just slightly thereafter, but John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel were there at the very beginning, the very first to follow Christ. They'd been there the entire time. Now you will notice, after finding the Messiah, Andrew found Simon. Later, Philip found Nathaniel. God uses men to bring other men to him. Now, we see him in finding of Nathaniel then as a soul winner, we could say, using modern vocabulary. Now, Philip is always bracketed with Nathaniel as a companion of Bartholomew, as a companion and fellow worker. While they were both Galileans, we have no information on how they came to be paired. The fourth list of apostles in Acts 1 connects Philip with Andrew, possibly as a result of the change in Thomas' standing and the position after his remarkable confession of Christ's deity. Probably, Nathaniel, like Philip, they were part of the group, like we say there. They came from the same area. They were part of a group there. And they followed accordingly along the line coming out of that area there of Bethesda. Serving the Lord one step at a time. Bartholomew or Nathaniel was the man with the double name. The Nathaniel is an abbreviation form of which are Nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N, meaning gift, and Nat, N-A-T, is now spelt Nathaniel and means the gift of God. His name was probably chosen by his parents at birth. It's his Hebrew name, same as the Greek Theodore. It's also preserved on the Doretha. Nathan, of course, was the prophet who stood by David so often. El Nathan was one of the princes in the time of Jeremiah. Nathaniel, a prince of the days of Joshua, brother of David, son of Obed-Edom. Now, these two are linked together. They were friends. When we come over to John, to the fishing trip that was taken after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we read, and there was Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of the disciples on a fishing trip. So we figure that Nathanael of Cana was also a fisherman. That this is one of the things that united him with Philip. Now, Philip was evidently a man that was kind of slow to make a decision. A plotter and a plugger, you might say. Nathaniel was cast in a different mold. He was a quick wit, alert, and intellectual, seeing in a flash the object to his statement, as violated by the few statements we had. Chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, he had a purpose. Philip said, "We have found him in which Moses and the law and the prophets did write." He was a student of the written word, having had to study it, of course, in the synagogues there. J.C. Greenough concludes this about Philip: from what little is known in Scripture, his mind was precise, methodical, also mechanical, the mind of a plodding, accurate, conscientious businessman, but with no originality. He had a little moral imagination and was slow to understand and slow to believe what he could not see. John 6:5, he said, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, Philip was a man. Look at John 6:6. And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he intended to do. Jesus asked Philip, where are we to buy bread at these meats? Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Philip was an intellectual man, quick to have the issue. He could tell him exactly what 200 penny worth of bread was available to feed the multitude. Such a small amount was useless to feed such hungry mouths. 200 pennies represented the whole store of money contained in the common purse. And cool calculating, Philip knew there was a meager sum insufficient to buy a required amount of bread. Naturally cautious and practical, Philip was hesitant about making a move unless he could see the way to go. Like many other people, he apparently did not have a lot of vision before Pentecost anyway, an outlook, a man who might hesitate along the way. The next glimpse we have of Peter is in John chapter 12, verses 20 and 22. There were certain Greeks among those who were going to worship at the feast, and they therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it in the life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my service be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came in the world. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice from heaven saying, I have been glorified in it, and I will glorify it. Now notice what happened. They came to tell Jesus that these men wanted to see him, and Christ answered and told them the hour, time of glorification was come. He came therefore a voice out of heaven saying, I've been both glorified it and I will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Now, these Gentiles with a true desire to see Christ, they had heard so much about, approached Philip with the request, Sir, we would see Jesus. But evidently Philip couldn't make up his own mind as to what to do. Now, it's possibly thought because of his name Philip, they were also of Greek extraction. Their turn Philip depended upon a law of kindly attraction. As no mediators are required between the soul and Christ, these Greeks could have gone straight to him. Further, it was not any sense of modesty that prevented Philip becoming the mediator between those who seek him. One they saw, but a certain lack of self-reliance. Now, he may have remembered when Christ said, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, but though he lived on the borderland of the country and had secret sympathy for their outcast condition, he lacked the courage to introduce the strangers directly to the Lord. So he goes to an intermediary to take the leadership here and show him what to do. He's not ready to take the leadership role himself, an interesting thing that we see in Philip here. No. He told Andrew. And Andrew takes Philip and the two of them go in together. He lacks spiritual insight when he says, Show us the Father. Show us a miracle. Believe in seeing. If I see it, I will believe it. The poem is wrote in thee, most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine on the fully deity possessed, eternally divine. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, thy every knee in thee should bow. A.B. Bruce in The Training of the Twelve says, of Philip with characteristic patience, not irritated, he took no offense either at Philip's stupidity or at his contradictions. he had given to his own statement. Philip was an ignorant scholar, a man who needed doctrine. Now, Philip came to a place of promotion, though of glory, as one of the apostles. Philip went forth to preach the gospel, conscious that the Lord was with him, confirming the words of Matthew 28:16-20. Philip's name appears in the list of the apostles in Acts 1:13 and 2:1-7. Philip was one of the Galileans who proclaimed the wonderful works of God, Acts 1:11. His name adorns one of the 12 foundations of the holy city of Jerusalem, Revelation 21:14. Now, here was a man who questioned, who wasn't sure, and then got the message and went with it. Philip journeyed far. Philip the apostle, in unison with all other original apostles, was signally blessed at Pentecost and moved out. Tradition tells us that he went to Phrygia with an old companion, Bartholomew Nathaniel, and also accompanied by his devoted sister, Mirami, who became conscious of the distribution of food to the needy. These three went into Asia, on into Asia Minor, then to Hierapolis, a city devoted to the idolatry of the gigantic serpent, possibly in memory of that infamous act of Jupiter, the shape of a dragon, was worshipped. Legendary acts of Philip and of his companions are most numerous down there. We won't go into all the legendary things that relate to him. His death, the motive of his actual death, church tradition says that Philip died, one would claim that Philip died of natural causes, according to another tradition, though he was crucified. Now, none of the apostles died of natural causes. They were all martyrs for Christ, I am convinced, so I will take the one of the issue. He was either crucified, or else he was executed. Some say by the one tradition is by the Phrygians for the solemn veneration according to such an odious creature as a serpent. Many repented of their idolatry and became Christians. City magistrates seized the apostles, severely whipped and scourged him, and cast him into prison. Then he was brought out and hanged by the neck against a pillar. As Philip was being executed, the earth suddenly quaked. They say when it seems that the people present were in danger of being swallowed up alive, they bewailed the evidently act of divine vengeance upon their idolatry and repented. Tradition goes on to say that Bartholomew took down the bodies of Philip and Mirami, his sister, and Philip's sister, and buried them, and exhorted the people to remain true to Christ, departed from the city. Now, Philip must never be confounded with Philip the deacon evangelist, as mentioned elsewhere that we mentioned, but we find Philip here, and we believe that he died a martyr's death, probably in Phrygia. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. We thank you for men like Thomas and Philip, who went out and laid down their lives in the ministry of the Word of God, following the calling they received to testify to us of what we need to do. In Christ's name, amen.